And as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, it's the longest of the four Gospels, we are concluding Luke chapter 23 tonight. Last week, the last couple of weeks, Jesus was hanging on the cross. Next week, he will be alive from the dead. Tonight, Jesus goes into the grave. I want to preach Luke 23, verses 50 to 56, and talk about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often say, Jesus died for me, and he rose for me, and that's true. But he also was buried. He also was buried. We want to talk about that this evening. So, follow with me as you have your copy of God's Word. This is the true, the inerrant, the inspired Word of God. It does not change. It is eternal, fixed in the heavens. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. We ask, O God, that you would write your eternal, unchanging, powerful truth upon our hearts. For those who have been saved by your grace, would you equip us? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? For those who might be in this room who are yet without Christ, on the broad road on the way to hell, would you, O God, by your sovereign love and by your power, would you give them the gift of salvation, even this evening, while the gospel is being preached? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There you are. You're wiping back the tears from your eyes. Your heart is pounding. You can't believe what you have just seen with your own eyes. It's almost as if at that moment in time, nobody is alive in the world except you and God. Because there you are, standing on the ground at the foot of Calvary. Imagine what takes place in those moments when the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, died. There was a man named Joseph who comes walking up. He appears in all four of the Gospels, but he only occurs in the Bible in connection with the burial of Jesus. And he's from a city called Arimathea. That's where he was born, probably his upbringing there. It's known in the Old Testament as a city of Ramah, the hometown of Samuel the prophet, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. But certainly he lived in Jerusalem now at this time. He comes walking up. He's a well-known man because he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. But he did not agree with the plan to kill this Jesus. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea was absent from the meetings of the Sanhedrinists to condemn Jesus to death. Or maybe he was there, but his voice or his objection just was not heard. He was a very rich man, the Bible tells us. He mustered up the courage to come to Pontius Pilate and to ask for the body of that one on the cross. Why courage? Why did it take courage? Well, because Pilate wouldn't have been all that excited to see another Jewish person from the Sanhedrin. After all, that tragic group had just coerced and manipulated and forced Pilate to crucify an innocent man. Of course, it was a courageous act. Because it would then associate a prominent Jewish man, Joseph, with a convicted criminal whose bloody corpse is hanging on a cross. And Joseph knew what the Romans do with corpses. He knew what they do with corpses. The bodies of those who were crucified were normally left on the crosses to be eaten by birds, or they were left on the ground without a ceremony, or even at best, they would be thrown into a mass or a common grave as the corpses would be flung out as refuse to be devoured by the scavenger dogs to feed on the flesh. Joseph said, I want to honor my master. That took courage. That took courage. So imagine Joseph, who as a man who comes to Pilate, he's got the unpleasant task of removing such a brutalized and bloody body that's hanging from a cross. So you have to take the cross with the dead body of Jesus down. You've got to lower it down to the ground, which must have been very heavy. And then you've got to pull out the cruel, blood-stained nails. And then you might loose the ropes, if there were any ropes holding body parts there. And then you would wrap the body in a linen cloth, and quickly you would carry that body away so as to not be seen by anybody carrying a dead corpse. Especially that close to the Sabbath. Well, then Joseph had to be transporting the body, probably carrying it over his shoulders to the tomb, which was not very far, in a garden that he himself owned, not very far away. By the way, it's interesting to me. It's interesting of the absence of those who were closest to Jesus. There are no disciples here. No siblings of Jesus are there. His mother is not there. There's no friends. There's no relatives. Jesus is alone. All alone. Usually the burial of a corpse would include a process of steps. You would wash the body first, and then you would anoint the body, and then you would clothe the body. But remember, this is probably April, and so it's a little bit warm in this climate, and so it demanded a quick burial with spices and ointments, not to embalm. The Jews did not embalm. But they required all of the spices to counter the stench of the decomposition of the flesh. So having not embalmed corpses, they would wrap the body in perfumed burial cloths. Spices would be used to counter the effects of decomposition and keep the smell down. Well, then in Jewish customs, they would lay the body on like a stone bench with an ark that was paved out of the wall. It's called an arcosolia. They would lay the body there. There was another way of burying corpses in the first century. It's called a kokim, where you would dig out a little burial shaft in the wall, and the feet would be far away and the head would be closest to you in a little burial shaft. Well, then after 12 months, the family would come after the flesh had decayed. They would gather the bones and put the bones in a little box called a bone box or an ossuary. And they would gather that in another place where the other relatives that have died were gathered. And they call that being gathered to your fathers. Well, though Joseph and a man named Nicodemus came, they kept their allegiance and they kept their trust in Jesus Christ very secret much of their lives. But now publicly they came forward because now is the time to have no more hiding. It is all out living for Christ. Now is the time. Close by where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. And there was a new tomb that evidently Joseph, this man Joseph, had dug. He had hewn this tomb because on the Sabbath, which would begin in a couple of hours, there would be no more work allowed. So they had to work quickly to get the body down from the cross and get it in the tomb before the Sabbath would begin at sundown at 6 o'clock in a couple of hours. According to John chapter 19, 39, Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices, which he probably bought and then brought while Joseph was negotiating with Pilate for Jesus' body. And at the same time, there are a couple of women that appear on the scene, and they are from Galilee. And they don't know Joseph, and they don't know Nicodemus, because these men are from Judea. They're from the Jerusalem area. And these women are watching, and they're following where Joseph is going to take the body. And they see exactly the tomb where they lay the body of Jesus, which takes away the early heresy that the church went to the wrong tomb and called it an early tomb, or called it an empty tomb. The women then would take special note of where Jesus was laid, but Luke notes here in our text that they saw specifically in verse 55 how Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. That might explain why maybe they were a little bit unsatisfied with how the men prepared the body. So they go away and prepare spices and perfumes to bring it on the first day of the week. I want to talk about that story tonight. I want to talk about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And I want you to know that the burial of Jesus is very important. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you." Paul, what's the gospel? Here's the gospel. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul talks about the burial as being a very important part of the gospel. Interestingly, in the early church, the Apostles' Creed from the 4th century AD states this: "Christ was crucified, died, and was buried." The Nicene Creed, from a similar time: "He suffered and was buried." The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "Christ was crucified and died and was buried and remained under the power of death, yet He saw no corruption." Why the burial? Why the burial? He already died on the cross. He took our sins away. He said, "It's finished." Why the burial? Why does Paul bring it out as being such an important part of the gospel? That's the question. Why is the burial of Jesus that important? Why did Jesus have to be buried in a grave? I want to give you some reasons tonight. I want to help by providing the answer. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? I have to confess, I had never heard a sermon on the burial of Christ. I don't even know if I'd really even studied the burial of Christ much in depth. But I want to equip you. I want to help you. I want to encourage you. I want to instruct, perhaps, and apply as we go through God's Word and talk about why the burial of Christ had to happen. Let me give you some reasons. Number one, it had to happen to prove His genuine humanity. The burial of Jesus Christ had to happen to prove His genuine humanity. You see, the Bible tells us that all men will die. And God said in Genesis chapter 3, "You are dust," to Adam, "and to dust you shall return." So when man dies, he returns to dust. And we know that though Jesus did not see corruption, He identified with mankind at the most humblest, at the lowliest of levels. That is, in a tomb, in a grave. The Bible tells us in Job chapter 34, In verse 15, Job says, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. What does that teach us? That our Savior, the fact that He went to a grave, it shows, it proves His genuine humanity, that He was a bona fide, genuine, real, undeniable man. A real man. He was a human. They prepared Him with spices, expecting that He would decompose, expecting that His flesh would decay, just like any other human being. So Jesus had to be buried first to prove His genuine humanity. Let me give you another reason why Jesus had to be buried. Jesus had to be buried, second of all, to be a perfect type of Jonah. To be a perfect type of Jonah. You remember that the Bible tells us of a man, a prophet named Jonah, who was in the stomach of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. He was disobedient to God. God wanted to teach him quite a lesson. He was thrown overboard on a ship. A fish ate him. And after 3 days, the Lord commanded this great fish, and the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. You remember this story? You know it. Well, later on in Matthew chapter 16 and in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that Jonah was a sign. A sign. And Jesus went on to say something greater than Jonah is here. What do you mean, Jesus? Think about it this way. Just as Jonah sunk down to the very pit of, the very bottom of, the heart of the great fish, so the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, would sink down to the pit of, the bottom of, the heart of the earth in His burial. In other words, when Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 12 with the Jewish leaders that are there, Jesus most clearly affirms that Jonah, the prophet Jonah, was a foreshadowing. Jonah was a picture. He was a pattern of what would come. Let me read you Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus said this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Why did Jesus have to be buried? Why? So that He would be a perfect type of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days in the grave. Let me take you to a third reason. Why did Jesus have to be buried? A third reason is to fulfill the prophetic scriptures. He had to fulfill the prophetic scriptures. We could go so far as to say, if Jesus did not receive a burial in a tomb, in a specific tomb, we're going to see in a minute, He could not be Savior, because there would be unfulfilled prophecies. In one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, it's the fourth servant song. And it's really the clearest portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering substitute and the work of Jesus on the cross. In the Old Testament, it's the Gospel of Isaiah. Well, in Isaiah 53, verse 9, we read this, that His grave, Messiah's grave, the coming one's grave, was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death. What does all of that mean? Well, He was assigned with wicked men, not only on the cross with the wicked men crucified with Him, but perhaps the way that crucified corpses were often just thrown out in heaps, just the wicked men, just that idea of being crucified. But not only that, He was with a rich man in His death, which is Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus had to be buried to fulfill the scriptures that Isaiah chapter 53 prophesied. Get this, 700 years before Jesus came. 700 years. Another reason why Jesus had to be buried. Number four is where we are. Jesus had to be buried to fulfill his own prophecy. To fulfill his own prophecy. Jesus is the great prophet of God, made a prophecy that he would be buried. Thus, he had to be buried. You remember the story, a week before Jesus died, Jesus was at a city called Bethany with the disciples. Lazarus was there, and the family and the disciples. There's a lady named Mary who anointed Jesus with a pound of very costly perfume. She anointed his feet, she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was full of the fragrance. Well, Judas Iscariot rebuked Mary for what she did. Remember that? And then right after that, Jesus scolds Judas for what he did. And Jesus says in Matthew 26, "What she has done, she has poured this perfume on my body, and she did it to prepare me for my burial." Jesus prophesied his own burial. Jesus predicted that he would be buried in the ground. Thus, he had to be buried. Let me see if I can help us with another one of these points, beloved. Number five, why did Jesus have to be buried? By the way, I have a lot of points here. But I don't want to just give a data dump. I want to give information. I want to give help. I want to give encouragement. I'm going to apply along the way. But I want to give you some of these that I think are going to be helpful so that we can see the greatness of our Savior and be enlarged in our knowledge of Him to worship him together. So we've come to a fifth reason why Jesus had to be buried. Number five, Jesus had to be buried, number five, to triumph over death and to triumph over the grave. He had to be buried to triumph over death and to triumph over the grave. 2,000 years ago, at the very start of the New Testament church, on the day of Pentecost, there was a guy named Peter, the apostle, who's preaching. And in his sermon, he's quoting the Psalms. And in his sermon, he's going to quote Psalm 16, where the flesh of God's servant would not see decay. And then Peter is preaching, and I think he's on the steps in Jerusalem, right near King David's tomb. You can go there today and see where David was buried. And I think Peter said, "Look, people, David's tomb is right there. And his flesh decayed. But I want you to know that we know that Psalm 16 speaks of Christ who was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. What does Peter say? Acts 2:32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." God raised him up from the grave. He did not see decay. That's one of the arguments in the early church. The great burial of Jesus is important because he triumphed over death and he triumphed over the grave. And Peter brings that out. Quite simply, David didn't triumph over the grave. David didn't triumph over death. His tomb is still there. His flesh decayed. So it had to happen for Jesus Christ to die and for his flesh to not decay. He had to triumph over death and the grave. Number six, why is it important that Jesus had to be buried? Number six, to certify and undeniably prove that Jesus really died. He had to be buried to certify and undeniably prove that Jesus really died. There's a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. And it says this in question 41. Why was Jesus buried? That's a good question. Why was he buried? Answer: his burial testifies that he really died. We read it earlier in John chapter 19. The Jews didn't want the bodies of the crucified ones hanging on the cross during the Sabbath day. So what do? They go with a big wooden stick and they break the legs of the crucified victims so they can't push themselves up. What does that mean? They die quicker. they die quicker. That's what the Jews wanted. But they come to Jesus, John 19:33, and they see that he's already dead. He already died. Well, one of the Roman soldiers had a big spear, and with it, he pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and out came blood, and out came water. And John says in John 19, I'm telling you the truth, so that you might believe. Why is all this important? Why is it important that Jesus died? Why is it important that he was buried? Why is it important that he will be raised again so that you might believe and have a solid foundation of your faith in a living Savior? Mark chapter 15 tells us that sometime around this time, when a Roman soldier dashed his side with a spear, Joseph comes asking for the body, and Pilate wanted to figure out from the Roman soldiers, is this man already dead? I'm a little bit surprised. Criminals are usually up there for a few days. But the Roman centurion said, he's already dead. In other words, hear this, the Roman centurion, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, and Pontius Pilate all verified that this Jesus was dead. Why is that important? There's an early Christian heresy, and it's still floating around, that Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of hallucinated. Threw him in the ground, threw him in the grave, and he comes back out, and he woke up. But even Joseph of Arimathea, who had to take the bloody corpse down from the cross, he certainly couldn't have been deceived that the man had really died. Jesus was buried in the ground to make his death all the more certain, and to make his resurrection all the more glorious and all the more undeniable. I want to camp on number 7 for a minute with you. Number 7, another one. Why did Jesus have to be buried? Why is the burial important? Number 7, to provide opportunities for certain disciples to serve Christ. To provide opportunities for certain disciples to serve Christ. Namely, Joseph and Nicodemus. You know as well as I do that the Bible talks about the disciples of Jesus. Most of them were poor men. They were Galilean fishermen. They were zealots. They were tax collectors. They were not desired. They were not loved. They were not the rich of society. I suppose that such men might be well fit and well suited to go and preach the gospel. But many of them weren't wealthy. But now, when we come to Luke 23, when Jesus was buried, we come to a rich man. We come to a wealthy man who is ready to be employed in his master's work for such a time as this. There's a ministry opportunity which required his wealth that really not very many disciples had the opportunity to fulfill. But Joseph did. God always provides opportunities for ministry for his people, like he does here for these two. Let's talk about first Joseph. Joseph is a rich man. He's from Arimathea. He had a clean linen cloth and also a plot of ground, which happened to be very close by to where Jesus died. And in that place was a garden. And there was a newly hewn tomb which Joseph had cut out of the rock. No doubt this was probably for his own family. I mean, this was probably a lavish and expensive tomb that he'd cut out for his relatives and himself and his wife and his children and future generations. This would be quite a sacrifice. Poor people didn't have this. People with no money didn't have the opportunity to dig out of rock and make a family tomb. But Joseph did, and he was the man for this time, for this event, for such a time as this, as Esther brings out in chapter 4. God used Joseph with where God had him in his life to fulfill a ministry need that was exactly for that moment. And then there's a man named Nicodemus who comes on the scene according to John chapter 19. And we know Nicodemus because of John 3. He comes to Jesus by night. He's part of the Jewish elite. He's part of the Sanhedrin. In fact, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. You're like the guy to go to. He had all the answers. He comes at this scene with a massive weight of myrrh and spices and aloes. Now, Matthew Henry makes a great point here. Matthew Henry says, worldly wealth, though it is to many a hindrance to following Christ, in some cases it can be used for the glory of Christ. And he's talking specifically of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus here. It is an advantage and it is an opportunity. And it is good for those who have worldly wealth if with it all they have a heart to use it for God's glory. What can I do with what God has loaned to me at this time? Because it's not mine anyway. It all belongs to Him. And Joseph was the man prepared by God for that time, for that event, with that particular provision. And so I think there's a practical application there for us, learning from Nicodemus and Joseph. How can you and I use our wealth for the advancement of the gospel at such a time as this? You say, I have no money. Wrong. We do. Well, I don't know if I'm wealthy. Wrong. We are. How can we use what our God has so lavishly loaned to us for this season of our lives that we can give sacrificially to Him for the advancement of the gospel? I think of what Jesus said in the Gospels. He said, we are to make friends for ourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. What does that mean? We use our money and we make spiritual friends. You say, how do I do that? Through missions work. Through evangelism. By inviting people over. Through hospitality. We use what God has given to us for the furtherance and the advancement of the gospel. How can we use what God has given for His glory and for His service? Here in the local church, missionaries that you know and love, the missionaries and ministries that we serve and come alongside of here, how do we use the money for God's purposes? Joseph was the man for the hour. Nicodemus was the man for the hour. There's also something quite amazing about this. These two, the Bible says, were secret disciples. They evidently kept their faith hidden for some time. We don't know exactly how long, but they kept their faith hidden. They were secret disciples. But now the time has come for them to go public and for them to have courage and loyalty to Christ and to serve Christ fully, regardless of the cost. We could only imagine. These guys no doubt lost their position as the Jewish elite when they identified with the bloody crucified criminal and calling him Lord, calling him Savior. They took whatever cost came to them. Maybe, just maybe, there might be somebody in this room. Can I say it? Who's a secret disciple? You're a follower of Jesus. But in you, there's that fear that I don't want people to know. It's easy to be open here. It's easy. You're with people that know you and love you and care for you. But tomorrow morning, Friday night, Saturday, when you're in the neighborhood, how does your faith go public? You see, we see Joseph of Arimathea and we see Nicodemus, God raising up these men and stretching them beyond what's easy to go public with courage, with confidence, and to identify with this crucified Savior. If that's you in this room, one who is sort of a secret disciple, I would call you to follow the example of these two men, and with courage and with dependence upon God, to go public with your faith. I want to give you another reason why Jesus was buried. Number 8, Jesus had to be buried to testify that he truly endured God's curse. He had to be buried to testify that he truly endured God's curse. Now, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 21, I want to read that, because Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 at the end of the chapter, is what the Old Testament speaks of regarding hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Why? He who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Galatians 3 quotes this, saying that it pointed to Jesus. He became a curse for us. So when we put Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 21 together, we know that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was cursed of God as he hanged on a tree. And yet we know that it was God, the sovereign, the almighty, the righteous judge, that cursed Jesus. God's wrath was spent. We talked about that last week. His justice was satisfied. His love was outpoured. His mercy was demonstrated. Salvation was achieved at the cross. And when we bring Deuteronomy 21 right before our eyes, we say this: because Jesus died and because he was buried, we know that the wrath of God against sins for all of his people, it was fully exhausted. What does Deuteronomy say? Don't keep him hanging all night. Don't keep him hanging all night. Jesus was cursed on the tree and then put in the grave, so you could be received by God the Father. It's an amazing, amazing way that Paul in Galatians 3 is bringing Deuteronomy here, so that we see the wrath of God was finally spent upon Jesus. But he couldn't remain on the tree all night. He had to be buried. I want to give you number 9. This is a little bit of a polemic. I don't often do this in preaching, but I want to give you a little bit of an apologetic, a polemic in my teaching. Number 9, Jesus had to be buried to defend Christ's glory amidst false teachings. He had to defend Christ's glory amidst false teachings. You say, Jeff, what are you saying? The burial of Jesus, it serves as a defense for Christianity. There's a very old group of liberal scholars called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar. They deny much of the gospel records. They deny much of the historicity and the integrity and the truthfulness of the gospel accounts. They deny the supernatural. They deny the miraculous. This Jesus Seminar that came out of Los Angeles last century, they would teach and they would believe and they would write that scavenging dogs came and they ate Jesus' corpse as it hung on the tree. Why? Because that's what happened to every other crucified criminal. Certainly wasn't buried, certainly didn't rise from the dead. But maybe much more relevant to us in our day is dealing with our Islamic friends. Muslims believe that Jesus, as a prophet, never died on a cross. They believe that Jesus was just taken up to heaven. In the Quran, chapter, surah 4, says this, Some will boast and say, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they killed him not, nor did they crucify him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ are full of doubts. No, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power. Islamic faith, Islamic doctrine teaches that Jesus did not die. Certainly was not crucified, but Allah raised him up to heaven. The Encyclopedia of Islam says, "The denial of Jesus dying on the cross, furthermore, is a perfect agreement with the logic of the Quran." But the Jesus Seminar and the Islamic faith and the Islamic teachings about Jesus are completely groundless. For the sources written soonest after Jesus' ministry, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all agree that Jesus really died. And that Joseph of Arimathea came and really buried him. So the burial of Jesus served as a polemic. It served as a defense for the integrity of Christ's real death on the cross against those who denied this fact. Why did Jesus have to be buried? Let me give you a tenth reason. Number 10, to demonstrate that he, as the second Adam, was greater than the first Adam. Jesus had to be buried to demonstrate that he, as the second Adam, is greater than the first Adam. Now, I read it earlier in John chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea had a garden. And in that garden, he had a new tomb, which he had hewed out of the rock. And I want you to consider the parallels of the garden with me for a minute. Just let your brain wander with me. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden and death received its power, consider an interesting parallel. Christ rose from a garden and death lost its power in a garden. Consider this. Sin entered the world in a garden, but sin was conquered in the world in a garden. Or sin came through rebellion in a garden, but now sin is crushed through the resurrection from a garden. The first Adam sinned in the garden, and sin entered and received great power. You and I live and see the effects of that sin all the time around us. Oh, but the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, was buried in a garden where he would crush the head of Satan. He would crush the prince of death, and he would crush the god of darkness. The burial of Jesus Christ in a garden shows that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is far greater than the first Adam. Another one. Why did Jesus have to be buried? To assure us of our burial with Christ in his death. I want to camp here for a little bit. Why did Jesus have to be buried? He died. He took our sin away. Rose. That's great. But he had to be buried to assure us of our burial with Christ in his death. I want you to turn with me to these two scriptures. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Because I want you to see this, beloved. And I want you to see how the Apostle Paul is going to make an argument. And he's going to make a case. And he's going to talk about your death. And your burial. With Jesus' death. And Jesus' burial. Now, we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, what's the context of Romans 6? Well, the context is Paul has given the great gospel that God is righteous and that we all fall short of God's righteousness. And that God has solved the problem by pouring out his angry wrath upon his son as the propitiation so that we could be righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you're righteous, Romans 6:1, what do we say? Should we continue in sin? Hey, I'm saved. Can I sin? No, may it never be, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Look at verse 4 carefully, beloved. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What is Paul saying? We've been buried with Christ through baptism into his death. You know what God is saying? God is saying to us through the Paul of pen, your old life patterns, your old stony, cold, unregenerate heart has been buried with Jesus. It's been buried with him, for you are a new person. Look at the end of verse 4. So that we too might walk in newness of life. That ought to assure our hearts and give us great confidence and comfort that we are able to walk in holiness, that we are able to follow God. Because our old life patterns, our old, cold, unregenerate heart has been buried with Christ. Now, Paul continues that in Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2. A great passage, an encouraging passage for us. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, what does Paul say? He's writing to believers and he says, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What does Paul say? You are made new. Christian, you're made new. You are made new because you've been buried with Jesus Christ in his baptism, in which you've been raised up with him through faith. That is the moment of your salvation. Since you've been buried with Christ, you can be sure that your old, unregenerate, unconverted heart and your old way of life is buried with Christ, and you've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That's a lot of theology. What does that mean for us? That means that we now live as those who have been crucified with Christ. You've died to sin. Sin no longer has its fingers around you. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to Christ. And the burial of Christ is one way that we are assured that we've been buried with Christ in his death. So that we can now walk and live in newness of life to the honor and glory of Christ. Let me give you another reason why the burial of Christ matters. Let me just give you a couple more. There's more here in my notes. This is hard in preaching when you have to cut things on the fly. Next, why did Jesus have to be buried? To honor the praiseworthy and the glorious Christ. To honor him. You say, what? What do you mean to honor him? He was just crucified. What do you mean to honor him? Well, we read earlier in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 says that if a man is hanging all night on the tree, he's cursed of God. If you do that, then you defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. What's Moses saying, and how does this relate? You remember most crucified victims were just left to rot on the cross. Or they were thrown in a common heap of cold, lifeless corpses. But not so with Jesus. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that the corpse that is hanged shall not be there all night, but it must be buried the same day so you don't defile your land. Rather than let the body rot overnight and be food to the vultures, Joseph comes and he takes the body down and he buries him, and thus he honors the praiseworthy Savior. Do you know what that means? He went public with his faith to honor the one who was worthy of worship. And he did it in public. He did it in public. Joseph gathered up courage to honor his Savior by going public with his faith and giving him an appropriate burial rather than allowing the corpse of his Savior to rot. You know, it's interesting to me that Joseph came to the cross courageously. And he stood with the crucified Christ at the cross. We could probably say all alone. All alone. Could you imagine the people that might have been walking by that may have hurled insults and abuse at Joseph as he was doing that? As he's carrying a corpse down from the cross to the garden to bury him. And there's a question I just can't get out of my mind. I can't get out of my heart. Are you willing to take a stand and be identified with this Christ who died for you? To take a stand and be identified, even if you're alone at the foot of the cross, like Joseph was, honoring his praiseworthy Savior. No matter what the cost, no matter what people say, will you honor the Savior regardless of what people might say? I want to give you one more and then draw this to a close. I think we're at number 13, I think. Why did Jesus have to be buried? Just one more. To magnify the power of God all the more in his resurrection. Why did he have to be buried? To magnify the power of God all the more in his resurrection. Why? Because interestingly, Matthew chapter 27 tells us what happens on Saturday. Jesus died on Friday. He's laid in a tomb Friday afternoon. The sun goes down. Sabbath begins. Matthew 27 tells us that on the next day, the Saturday, the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders, they come to Pilate. They gather and they compel Pilate to go to the grave and secure it officially. Because that deceiver said that he would rise from the dead. So go and secure it. Matthew 27, Pilate said, go. You have a guard. Secure it as well as you know how. Well, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 24. Maybe this would be a fitting way for us to draw this point to a close. Turn to Acts 2. You see how Peter is preaching. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. He said in Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Verse 24. But God raised him up again. Do you see that? God raised him up again. But keep reading the verse. Putting an end to the agony of death. Why? I love this phrase. Because it is impossible. It is impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. I love that. That ought to give joy to your heart. And the Greek word to be held in the power of death means that Jesus couldn't be held onto. He couldn't be grasped by the power of death. He couldn't be held under the authority of death anymore. Jesus has all authority. Peter's preaching. And Peter's making the point, I just want you to know. I want you to know that you killed Jesus. But God raised him up. Why? Because it was impossible for Jesus to be held under the power and the authority of death. We see the glory of Christ and the power of God that nothing, hear it again. Nothing can overpower Christ. Nothing. What a fitting way to draw this to a close. Nothing is stronger than Christ. Nothing has power greater than God. Not even death. Not an army. Not a king. Not weapons. Not threats of war. Not enemies of the gospel. Nothing is more powerful than Christ. And by the way, that's the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 lays out for us the great gospel of our great God. And then Paul prays and he's caught up in worship as he is praying and remembering and considering the Ephesian believers. And he wants them to know God. And he says, I want you to know the strength of God's power, which is at work in you. And I want you to know this Jesus, whom God seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians 1:21. Who is this Jesus? He is seated far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Jesus and God put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? This Jesus has all power. Death can't hold him down. The grave can't hold him down. There's no enemy of the gospel that is mightier than God. None. There's no circumstance that could ever happen. There's no hardship or affliction or situation you could ever find yourself in that is more powerful than Christ. What does that mean? Trust in him. What does that mean? Worship him. What does that mean? Meditate on him. Fill your mind and your heart with his power and his grace and his love and his ability to conquer all things, and that he died for you. Stand in awe of this great God. The four Gospels all leave us at one point. At the end of Matthew chapter 27, at the end of Mark chapter 15, at the end of Luke chapter 23, at the end of John chapter 19, all four gospel records make so clear that no one expected Jesus to rise again. No one. They honored the corpse of Jesus just like they would treat any other deceased Jewish corpse. They buried him. They put him in a tomb. They wrapped him with spices. And that was it. But next time we gather, we will see what God does early in the morning, just 3 days later, to be a part of that great time together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have all power over the grave. We thank you, O God, that you make clear to us that you have a sovereign plan and that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, conquered death. He conquered the grave. And as we will see next week, he came to life again. We worship this Savior. We live as newly regenerated, alive Christians, because we have been buried with Christ. We want to praise him. We want to honor him. We want to worship him. We want to set our affections and our love upon Jesus Christ. Like Joseph of Arimathea and like Nicodemus, O God, use us for your glory and for your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.